Might want to get a fire extinguisher and spray that thing down there or something. I was telling them in the first service after Dave was finished, I said, I think in my sanctified imagination, you know, David, King David's in heaven going, I can't wait for the kingdom. I can get me one of those. And all I had was a catgut harp to compose music on. But it's great to be in the house, Lord. We, according to the Psalms that we read this morning, we have had a biblical musical service, haven't we, on the stringed instruments. Thank you for all of your talents, gentlemen and lady, for blessing us this morning. We are in the 64th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The 64th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We continue to look at and to study the God with whom we must deal. Going back to June, when I shared with you about Billy Baptist meeting God the Father. This morning we're going to talk to you about the God who revives. The God who revives. Would you join me in prayer? Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we come before you in the beauty of holiness and ask that you would give to us this morning a glimpse of your presence, a glimpse of your person, that through your word we might see marvelous things that we could not otherwise see, that we might hear things from the speaking Spirit of God that we otherwise could not know, and that our hearts might be transformed by the truth that we hear and that we see, and that we might live differently because we have encountered the true and the living God. Father, we pray this morning that as the author of the book of Isaiah said so long ago, oh, that you may come down. Father, we know that by your word that you're everywhere, that you are omnipresent. But Father, we also know from your word that there are moments in time when you allow us to see your presence in a unique and special way. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would do that in our midst, so that we may leave here, even as David of old, who said it was good that we were in the house of the Lord. Father, I thank you for the privilege of standing and reading the Word of God, and now ask that you would use that which is spoken to transform the hearts of people. In Jesus' holy and precious name. And God's people say, amen. A few years ago now, and I can't believe it's been over a decade. Time flies when you get old. But it was about 10 years ago, we were in the Bighorn Mountain Range of southeastern Montana, and we were in the midst of a thunderstorm. And we were climbing up, if you've ever been there, you know that you're coming up out of Red Lodge, and you're climbing just almost straight up into the mountains. And as you get to the top of the Bighorn Pass, and you then can see the vast caldera that is down below, and it opens up onto the Great Plains and the Badlands. And as we were coming up the side of the mountain, we were in this thunderstorm, and we were just seeing lightning flashing all around. But by the time we got to the top, the storm had passed over and was moving north and east of us. And we were standing on the side of the road where they had a pull out for you to look and take pictures. And we just happened to turn around. And as we turned around, from horizon to horizon, there was a double rainbow in the sky. As the storm moved away from us and the light hit the rain drops, we had those beautiful rainbows. And then we were reminded of the promise of God that God would never again destroy the earth by water, and that covenant written in the sky of the rainbow. And reminded again that God is a God who speaks to us and revives us. And we just began to talk a little bit about the beauty of God and how God does exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask or think. And I think that is kind of the idea that Isaiah is giving us this morning. He is looking at the past. He is looking at that moment in time when probably when he's looking and thinking about when Moses met God on Mount Sinai. And there on that mountain, as God's Spirit came down, the Shekinah glory began to envelop the mountain. It looked like it was on fire. And Moses there bowing at the feet of God before the burning bush and receiving the word of God, that God was about to do something unique and special. He was about to deliver his people from their bondage. As he's thinking about that, he's thinking about his own people. His own people have been in captivity. He sees them in captivity, and here they are. They are in captivity, and they have forgotten why they're there. And God is speaking through the prophet, and he says these words again. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Oh, God, that you would once again do that which is beyond the ordinary." It's not that he's asking God to recreate the experience of Sinai. God gave the law. He didn't have to give it again. But the idea is that he's asking God to do something unique again in the lives of his people that will draw them back to a different understanding, a deeper relationship with God than they've encountered before. That they would get out of the humdrum and the day-to-day, and that they would be uniquely transformed by encountering God. And so we see that he speaks to us about three specific things in our text. He speaks about the fact that God's presence is the promise of revival and renewal. God's presence is the promise of revival and renewal. Verses 1 through 5, read them with me again. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble in your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor is the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits upon him. For you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." First thing we see is he says, if you would come down, that the mountains might tremble at your presence, the mountains might move at your presence. The idea is that this thing which we look at, we say the mountains, we say these are immovable, these are imposing, these are absolutely amazing, and yet what the author says is when you came down before and you touched the mountains themselves became insignificant in light of who you are. When you came down, that which we look at as being so imposing, so magnificent, so beyond our capacity to understand, when you came down and you touched the mountains themselves trembled and moved at your very presence. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced an earthquake. I have never experienced an earthquake that I know of. I grew up in Texas, and we experienced drought a lot, but not so much earthquakes. And so I remember my first experience, not with an earthquake, but with a tremor. I was in California, and I was visiting a school there, and was in a hotel room, and it was about 10, 11 o'clock at night. And I'm lying there and lying there in the bed, about time I'm about to doze off, the bed begins to kind of vibrate a little and just sort of move a little bit. Now, I want to tell you what that meant to me at that point in time. I'm thinking, okay, referring back to my childhood and my teenage years, and saw the movie The Exorcist, the bed moving all over the place. There's something. This is a room. We're going to take possession of this room in the name of God. But it all of a sudden it stopped, and I was just vaguely disquieted for the rest of the night. I really didn't sleep that well. I was wondering what in the world happened. The next morning I found out. I went downstairs to the counter and the checkout area and started talking to the young lady who was at the desk. And I said, was it just me, or did you notice that? Was there something that happened last night? I said, it felt like my bed kind of vibrated and moved a little bit. And she smiled and she said, "Oh, well, we just had a little tremor last night." Now, you know you've lived in earthquake country too long when just that you don't even think about something like that. The normal person goes, "Wow, something just happened." But if you live in earthquake country, it's just a little tremor. But for me, it was more than that. It left me disquieted. And that's the idea, I think, that Isaiah says. When you came down and you did something unique, and everything changed because of your coming down. All of a sudden, nothing was the same ever again. And I want to tell you something. That's one reason why I vowed, unless the Lord speaks to me from a burning bush, I'm not living where there's earthquakes. Because I don't want to be sleeping and all of a sudden my bed go across the room ever again. Now I live in tornado country, which is probably about as bad, but it's amazing. It's, you're oddly disquieted and things are never the same. Why? Because God has come down. And when God comes down and begins to move in people's lives, things aren't quite the same. And God has been, and the prophet Isaiah said, will you come down so that things won't be the same again? Not only is there trembling, but there's also shaking. Notice if you would, again in verses 3 and 4. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down and the mountains shook at your presence. Look at verse 2. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. The idea is that when God comes down, there's a shaking, there's a changing of circumstances. Notice it says in verse 3 that God did awesome things for which they did not look. In other words, they weren't expecting it. It wasn't like Moses went to the desert and said, okay, today I'm going to meet with God on Mount Sinai. Today I'm going to have a unique encounter. It wasn't something they were planning on, but it was something that God had planned to encounter his people. And notice that phrase, as fire comes and burns brushwood, and as fire causes water to boil, prior to God's arrival, things were just the way they always were, but now the fire has come and the brush has burned up, and cold water is transformed by the fire into boiling water that you can't put your hand in any longer. So it is when God comes down and begins to shake people's lives. They're not the same as they were before they encountered God. And the prophet is asking God to do that again. There's a third thing we see. Not only is there trembling and shaking, but in this revival, we also see there's rejoicing. Look at verse 5. Well, let's go to verse 4 just a second, right quick. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits on him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You were indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. In what ways are they continuing? They're continuing in their sinful ways. And Isaiah is acknowledging, we need you to come down because we need to be saved. We need to be transformed. We need to be made new. We need to be renewed. And by the way, have any of you noticed that in verse 4, that is the verse that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians when he says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even entered into the thoughts of men, that which God has prepared beforehand for those who love him. He's using it to describe heaven. Here, the prophet says that the only God who can do that is the God that men don't think about and men have not seen. The only true and living God, the invisible God, who is everywhere and at all times God, and yet men are unaware of until God comes down. And I want you to know something, beloved. There was a time when God came down more powerfully than he ever did at Sinai. It's called the incarnation. God came down in the person of his son, who was born of the virgin, born sinless, born under the law, lived 33 plus sinless years in order that he might bear sin's decree, sin's penalty on Calvary's tree. And there was crucified before the world for the sins of the world to the glory of God the Father. And then therefore made propitiation for those who would come to him in faith that he might pay for the sin's penalty in their lives. And then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to prove that the payment for sin was accepted. God has come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, then you, like Isaiah here says, you need to be saved. You need to be delivered from that which you so quickly embrace, that sin nature that separates you from God. Notice the prophet says that it is the natural state of us that you were indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in our sinful state, apart from Jesus Christ, we just continue on walking away from God as if God doesn't matter. And Isaiah shouts to his heavenly creator, God, that you might come down, that God might come in saving power, that God might come in convicting power, that God might come in transforming power, that lives may never be the same because they've encountered the true and living God in a way they've never encountered him before. And the supernatural work of the Spirit is so powerful in their lives that they are new creatures in Christ Jesus and their lives have been transformed. The presence of God means the possibility of revival. But notice this, the presence of God also creates an awareness of a problem that prevents revival. Look at verse 6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you've consumed us because of our iniquities. The first thing that Isaiah diagnoses in the lives of the people of God is that there is a cancer of unrighteousness. There is a cancer of unrighteousness. This cancer takes over healthy cells and slowly destroys those healthy cells and making them cancerous. So does unrighteousness take over a healthy spiritual life and slowly but surely destroys it. Notice he says, we're like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There are three illustrations of our unrighteousness that Isaiah uses. The first one is this. It is the picture of someone who is ceremonially unclean. One who cannot be in the presence of the people of God because they will contaminate someone else. It is the picture in the New Testament of a person with leprosy who, when they were leprous, had to walk along the streets, and if someone were approaching them, they would have to call out, unclean, unclean, so they wouldn't pass on their uncleanness to others. We're like those who walk around with leprosy because of our sinfulness. We very slowly but surely have our spiritual lives destroyed when we embrace our sin natures, just as leprosy slowly destroys the nerve endings, the ability to feel and to touch. So does sin slowly destroy righteousness in our lives. But notice there's a second thing. He says, and our clothes are like filthy rags. And here's what we think. We think, I'm a good person. I put on my good person robe today. I did good things. I helped a little old lady across the street. I gave to the poor. I'm not like other people. We're like the Pharisees. We're looking at all that outward stuff and saying, look, I'm putting on all of my righteousness. It's all exterior. Look at all the good stuff that I do. Isaiah says that before the true and living God, it's like we're putting on dirty, filthy rags. Far from making us righteous, they highlight our unrighteousness. Now, I want to tell you, I have a few rags in my garage. So I want you to know that probably none of you would ever want to make a shirt out of them. They're filthy. They're covered with grease. They're stained with gasoline and oil and all those things, and they're just filthy rags. And yet, we, apart from God, because of our sin natures, that's what we look like. Far from being covered in righteousness, we're covered in unrighteousness. And there's a third illustration that he uses. He uses the illustration of the falling of the leaf. Right now in my front yard, I have a huge maple tree. And long about the end of September, all those beautiful green leaves are going to start falling down on the ground. What's going to happen to them first is they're going to slowly start shriveling. All that beautiful green life is going to start shriveling and turning brown, turn golden and then brown. And then finally it's going to wad up. And then the wind's going to blow those leaves off the tree and they're going to fall on the ground. And I'm going to rake those leaves up. Wish Nico was here. He would rake those leaves up. I'm going to rake those leaves up and we're going to put them in bags. And we're going to put those bags out on the curb. And they're going to be taken to the landfill where they're going to be just rubbish. And then my neighbors are going to help me out because they know that I rake my leaves. So they just take their blowers and blow the leaves over onto my lawn. Those leaves are worthless. They no longer provide life or substance for the tree. The tree is now in decline for the winter. And the prophet says, I look at the spiritual lives of people and their lives because of unrighteousness are slowly like that green leaf withering and ready to fall off the tree. And notice how he describes it. And iniquity like the wind blows us away. Sin just blows the righteousness of our lives away apart from a fresh work of God. There is the cancer of unrighteousness, but there's also the corruption of carnality. Look, if you would. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us, and we're consumed because of our iniquities. Notice the first half of that verse. There's no one who calls on your name. There's no one who's so burdened about the state, the spiritual state of their lives or the spiritual state of the church or the spiritual state of the people of God that they stir themselves up, that they can't stay by the sidelines. They've got to get involved and they take hold of God and they don't let go of God until God does something. They're not like Jacob of old who told God at Peniel, I'm not letting go of you unless you bless me. They're not like the Apostle Paul who prayed day and night for the churches. There's no one who stirs himself up. No wonder the Apostle Paul, looking at people, said, there's no one righteous, no, not one. None seek after God. When was the last time you were stayed up because of the state of your spiritual life? When was the last time you got hold of the altar and would not let go of God until you knew for a fact that you had done business with God and God had done business with you? And that you were different because of it? When was the last time your cheeks were wet with tears because of the state of your family's spiritual life and your heart broken over the lack of revival in the church? It's the corruption of carnality. Over time, we become more worldly, more fleshly, more uncaring. I was telling the first service, and I'll say it this way, sometimes it bothers me that when I see movies, now I don't go see movies that I know are bad. I don't go see rated R or rated X movie or anything like that. But occasionally I'll see a PG movie, and I'll find myself chuckling at something that's sinful. And I'll find myself thinking there in the theater, I'm thinking, why do I find it amusing for which Jesus died? Why is it so humorous to me, other people's sinfulness portrayed on the screen? It's because there's that inward twistedness about me that delights not just in what's right, but what's wrong. Because that's what Paul talks about. The prophet talks about. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Trying to get to Paul before it's all over with today. He looks at the last thing and he says, there is a consumption of iniquity. A consumption of iniquity. He says, for you have hidden your face from us and you've consumed us because of our iniquities. There is something in our sin nature that over time, unless the Spirit of God transforms our hearts, that slowly but surely begins to have us delight not in what is right and good, but what is wrong and sinful. The Bible calls that iniquity. It's that inner twistedness that we have. And the prophet says, we're consumed by our iniquities. Our spiritual lives are being destroyed because we've embraced not the light which we've been given, but we've embraced the darkness which we should reject. We're consumed by that. And our iniquities and our unrighteousness and our carnality, these are the things that keep revival from coming. It's not that God can't, it's that God won't. See, I'm convinced that the Great Awakening was preceded by revival. See, it was God's people getting right with God that allowed God to send an awakening that impacted people who didn't know God. It's not the other way around, that God started working in people's lives who didn't know Him, and then it got caught on in the churches. It's the other way around. There is a presence of God that reveals the problem that prevents revival. Are you there this morning? Do you find your spiritual life has grown cold and stale? That you're more characterized this morning by what is not there than what is there? Which leads us to the third thing. God's presence causes the prayers that precede revival. Look at verses 8 through 12, and we're going to do this quickly. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And we all work for your hand. We are all the work of your hands." The first thing that the prayer of this prophet reminds us is that God is the sovereign God. It is a way to remind us that God is capable of doing beyond that which we ask or think. But here's the thing. He says to the prophet that he is the potter and we are the clay. Do you know what right the clay has before the potter? It's a very simple right. It is nothing. Amen. You turn to someone on your right and your left and say, "As clay, I have no rights. As clay, I have no rights." You have no rights as the clay of God to say, "God, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like the way you're handling my life. I like being in control." Prophet says, "God, we're the clay. You're the potter. You are able to fashion us in the way that you want to fashion us." Oh, that the clay might yield to the hand of the potter and say, "God, do whatever you have to do in my life so that when you are finished, my life would be what you want it to be and you can use me for your glory. And God, I acknowledge you're sovereign over my life." Now, why would that be important? Because they're getting ready to go into captivity, and they don't like that. And yet it's because of the sovereign plan of God that they're going away. Acknowledging God's sovereignty. Second thing that he does is not only to say, "God, you're the potter, I'm the clay," but notice this. He extols God's mercy. "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please, look, we're all your people." Saying, "God, don't be furious forever. Remember." You remember what the psalmist says? If God would mark iniquity, who could stand? None of us could stand. If God forever marked our iniquity, none of us could stand. None of us would be able to call upon the Lord, for we would always be in judgment. But the author here says, is reminding God, "God, we also know that you're merciful and we're your people." Turn to someone and say, "I'm glad God's merciful." Are you glad God's merciful this morning? "I'm so glad God doesn't give me what I deserve, but he gives me what I need. I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve hell and death, but I'm so thankful in Jesus Christ has given me eternal life. He hasn't given me what I deserve, he's given me what I need." And the hope we have for revival is that God is merciful. It may just be that God may do a fresh work again in our lives and in the life of this nation. We look around us and we see much to despair of. We look within us and we see much about which we must despair. But when we look up at the sovereign God and we're reminded that he's the potter, we're the clay, he's accomplishing his purposes, and that he's mercifully dealing with us according to his plan and purposes, we can have hope in the midst of the struggle. Which leads us to the third thing. He reminds God of his glory. Look at what you would in verses 10 and 11. Your holy cities are a wilderness, and Zion is a wilderness. This Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid to waste. Will you not restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Notice what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, all the things that we depended on other than you, all of the things that we thought were important besides you, our temple, our city, Zion, whatever it was, all these things we thought were so special to us. And we realized that, God, that's not it at all. What's special is you. You're the one who is special. You're the reason why we exist. We exist for your glory. Have you thought about that? You exist for the glory of God. That's why you breathe. If you didn't exist for the glory of God, you would have no breath in your body, and neither would I. That's why the Bible says, let everything that hath breath do what? Praise the Lord. Why? Because we were created for the glory of God. It's hard to think about this. When you see all of the beauty of creation, do you realize that according to the Word of God, you are the capstone of creation, not the mountains, not the beautiful oceans or the sandy beaches or the blue skies above or the green forests around. You are the capstone of creation. When God created man and woman, he said, it is very good. And you exist to glorify God in all things. And I exist to glorify God in all things. And God calls us to call to him and to walk with him for his glory and his namesake. God's presence causes us to pray for revival. God, for your namesake and your sovereign power and mercy and for the glory of God, would you do a fresh work in the lives of your church and the lives of your people? Will you not come down once again? Come down and rend the mountains. Come down and transform us, because we desperately need transformation. You know, it's hard for us to think that way, isn't it? We can look around and find someone who's worse than we are. I can look in this room and find someone that's less loving than I am. And you can look at me and find and say, well, you know, he's less than this than I am. And we can compare ourselves to each other all day long. And we can find someone that makes us feel good, that somehow we're better than that. That's just all unrighteousness. That's just filthy rags. Oh, but when we look to Jesus, when we look, as the Apostle Paul says, to the author and the author of Hebrews says, to the author and finisher of our faith, when we look to him, we see ourselves as we really need to see ourselves. We need to be saved. If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, your great need is not to look better or to act better. Your great need this morning is eternal life. You need salvation. It's found in no other name other than him. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The heavens were rended when the Son of God came to this earth, and he did so that he might pay for your sin debt and my sin debt. And if you've never met him this morning, you need to come in the invitation and receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. But most of this passage is dealing with God's people. With God's people. Most of the commands to repent in the New Testament are toward God's people. We need to change. Can I ask you a simple question this morning? Has there ever been a time in your spiritual life when you were closer to God than you are this morning? If there was, that it's time to repent and return to the Lord. It's time to ask God to take away the unrighteousness, to take away the iniquity, take away the carnality, Take away the self-centeredness and once again to live, breathe, and live for the glory of God. If you're there this morning, the altar is open. Now some of you say, well, if I come and pray at the altar, people are going to wonder what's going on in my life. Let them wonder. And then when you get up, smile at them. It'll make them wonder even more. But what'll matter is you'll have dealt with what God wanted you to deal with. It doesn't matter what other people think. It matters what He thinks. Because I can fool people and you can fool people, but none of us can fool God. And if you're in need of a fresh touch from God, then there needs to be a moment when you acknowledge that. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We come this morning inviting you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking for a church home to come. Be a part of this fellowship. As we stand around the room and our musicians come, this is God's invitation. Oh, that He might come and rend the heavens once again, and He might rend our hearts this morning to walk with Him. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we come before You. It is by Your grace and for Your glory that we come. It is by Your grace that we come, because no other way can we come into Your presence. It is by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus that we come this morning, praying that You'll do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think in these next few moments, that men and women, boys and girls who need eternal life would come to find the Master. And for those who are walking the guilty distance, Father, this morning, bring them nigh unto Yourself and do a fresh work of grace in their lives. And it is for Your glory that we ask these things. As Moses of old asked of You, show us Your glory. And You chose to show Your glory by changing people. Show us Your glory this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name we ask it. Amen.